About 20 years ago, I heard a message by Brother Harold Harvey. Some of you knew Brother Harold, others of you did not. But he gave some expressions that touched me. And I've been off and on working in that regard. And I've done a study, not exclusively or extensively, but I've studied that matter that he spoke on that day. And there's quite a bit that I'd like to share with you. And we'll probably divide it up today into the morning and afternoon sessions. But the title that he gave, and I'm going to stick with that same title, The Little Ones. The Little Ones. There are two passages of Scripture that I'd like for us to read together as we begin this thought. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. And then we'll read in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. Beginning in Matthew 19 and verse 13. Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. Keep that thought in your mind. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Now back up to chapter 18 and read with me verses 1 through 6. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Our kind Father, we come again to thank you for the expressions that your precious word has brought to our attention this morning. And we ask you, Father, to cause our minds to be centered upon you and upon these good and wholesome words that you shared with your disciples and with us. We thank you, Father, for the expression of the little ones and how your grace is sufficient in each case. Be they little ones or little ones who have grown into adulthood. Help us all to know, Father, that in your hands are the issues of life. Go with us now this morning, this afternoon. Strengthen us according to our need and according to your good and perfect will for us. And help us to desire to know more of what your word teaches us on this and every subject that you draw our minds and our attentions to. Forgive our sins and cleanse us now, and we praise you. And we thank you for all these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Surely, without doubt, the little ones are oftentimes overlooked or ignored. Or worse yet, they are instructed that, quote, these things are not for you, at least at this time. I do not know, nor do I know of, a single scripture that would justify or substantiate a so-called age of accountability. But when someone would tell the little children, oh, don't be concerned yet, this is not for you now. Surely Jesus knew, and he knows now, when one of his elect, be they young or old, are granted repentance and given faith to believe on him to the saving of their precious soul. He knows. I don't want to start getting into a speculative game on this or any other subject. I know oftentimes my human capacities, propensities, are to get lured into debate or confusion. Let me read that paragraph that I just read. Surely Jesus knew, and he knows now, exactly when one of his elect, be they young or old, are to be granted repentance and given faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of their precious soul. But we do not know. Neither can we discern the working of the Holy Spirit until he works. Jesus spoke this very instructive yet distinctive admonition to a teacher of the Jewish faith, a man by the name of Nicodemus. In John 3:8, we read Jesus' words to Nicodemus, a learned Jew, one who ought to know. Jesus said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." He likens the work of the Holy Spirit to the obvious, to anyone with normal intellectual capacity. The wind blows, and I cannot, nor can anyone else, anticipate exactly where is the source of that wind, nor the direction that it might take with any precision or other than just an educated guess. No man knoweth. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit works in a similar fashion, on a much higher plane even than the wind. The Holy Spirit works upon the subterranean nature of man, into the very depths of depraved human hearts. He works. He pricks. He softens. He quickens. He brings from death to life, from spiritual death, which is indicated by inactivity, to spiritual life, which begins now to indicate activity. Where death prevails, activity is zero. No activity. Neither any consideration of whether activity ought to be engaged in. It is only when one has been quickened from death unto life that they begin to manifest activity. We are permitted to observe and to witness and testimony, both verbal and in the fruit of the course of the life that manifests itself in one's life. Did you hear that last expression? We are permitted to observe and witness and testimony, both verbal and in the fruit of the course of the life that manifests itself in one's life. One's life precedes any manifestation of. But we can in no wise understand the work of the Spirit, nor can we confirm a work at all until we see the result. the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. Evidence that the wind is blowing, and the result of it, but you can't tell one thing about how that came about. And since we cannot understand the work of the Spirit, neither can we explain it. I don't know how the Spirit of God quickens into life an otherwise dead one, but He does. I know He does, because, first of all, He says that He does, and He has in my own case. And in every case where He has worked, that work, the results manifest that that work has been done. Since our message today is entitled The Little Ones, let's for a little while think on the little ones in the society in which the little ones live and move and have their being. Let's put ourselves with them for a little while. Remember, at one time, we too were numbered with the little ones. Our homes, our churches, our human society in every respect needs to reflect, even to be received on this matter. When I say received, I mean revived and made to know something that we've just neglected or overlooked. Our homes need revival. Our churches need revival. Our schools need revival. Our workplaces need revival. Our nation needs revival. Human society worldwide needs revival. Now, with these introductory thoughts in our minds, let's move to the first major issue of our study. Let's examine what is the importance of the little ones. We're going to be using the scriptures a lot, so I may ask you to turn. If so, please take a moment and turn and read with me, beginning in Genesis chapter 2. In verse 18, we're looking at some background information that will establish in our minds and in our hearts and hopefully in our affections the importance of the little ones. Not necessarily just important to our family structure, but important in the eyes of God. Listen to what God said in Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. Notice, God did not suggest that Adam ought to strive to develop a suitable helpmeet for himself. God, after evaluating the circumstance, and He didn't evaluate it because He didn't know, He evaluated it so that we would read that He purposed a plan, and He covenanted it with Himself to do a certain thing, and in a certain order. And He created man out of the dust of the earth alone. And then God said, for our learning, not for His own instruction, the Lord said, it is not good that man, that the man should be alone. And He gave a solution to that difficulty. I will make him and help meet for him. I will make him and help meet for him. In verses 21 through 25, Genesis 2, reading further, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Just pausing for a moment, Adam had no mother and father. So he wasn't talking only about his own position, but he's establishing from God's own thoughts that were implanted in his mind a pattern that would follow from that point forward in the realm of human society. God has just established a family relationship. And he brought her unto the man. That expression in the last part of verse 24. Or 23, rather. And verse 25 says, now of these two, and they were both naked, the man and his wife. Did you hear that? The family has been instituted. I don't know what the ceremonial aspects of this might have been, but God actually, when he brought her unto the man, he wedded them together, and they too became one flesh. The family is the first human institution that God ordained. Now, move over to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. And Adam knew. There's significance to that word. We'll not go into a lot of detail, but you know what that means. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Did she recognize the hand of God in producing this little one? Folks, surely, without doubt, Cain was the very first of all the little ones that would be begotten and born, even unto this day. Later on, in the days of Jacob and of his 12 sons, Jacob's name having been changed to Israel, and therefore the sons became known as the sons of Israel, the sons of the chosen of God had been born in due time. Cain was the first to be born, the first of the little ones. Adam was created a full-grown man. And Eve was made from Adam. And she was a full-grown woman when God brought her unto Adam and wedded the two of them together. Now, Cain was the very first of the little ones that was begotten of an earthly father and born by an earthly mother. So in the days of Jacob, all of those sons of Israel were born in due time. At the appropriate time, down through the ages of time. And the same Lord that had commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply has superintended all of that activity. In Genesis 43, in verse 8, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, Judah, and Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad. Let me pause for a moment and you'll know what the context is. But quickly, there's food in Egypt and there's a great famine in the land. And Judah says, at the direction of Joseph, his brother, whom he did not know at that time, was now the prime minister of Egypt, second in command only to the Pharaoh himself. And God had given Joseph great favor in the eyes of Pharaoh and with the Egyptian people. And God had blessed Joseph immensely with a knowledge and wisdom of matters that escaped all the other folks that lived there. And Joseph was made aware of the fact that a time of famine was coming years before it actually came. Years before it became evident that it was coming, Joseph knew. And he instructed the folks in Egypt to cultivate the land and grow as much as you can and store the surplus above what you need, for there's going to come a time when you will need it. 7 years of plentiful harvest before the time of great need. God's laws of supply and demand are not like the economic laws of mankind. God always lays by in store before the need is manifested that it was to be there. Joseph had demanded, recognizing his brethren, remembering Jacob his father, and his great love for his father, and his father's love for him, desired to see them. And knowing that the great time of difficulty was coming, he wanted them to be under his supervision so that he could sustain them, supply their needs through the means that God had already gave him authority over to do so ahead of time. So Joseph had demanded that one of the brethren remain there as a hostage to guarantee the delivery of the rest of the family. Now, Judah is reporting to his father when they go back. And he says, send the lad, he's talking about Benjamin, with me. And we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. God made provisions. And out of the mouth of Judah, I don't know how much he knew, but the words came out exactly like God would have Jacob to be instructed. In Genesis 45, verses 9 and 10, haste ye and go up to my father. This is Joseph now speaking upon the return of his brethren, and he's sending them back on a mission. And he says, go up. We've talked about that up and down business on many occasions here, haven't we? God's land of promise is where Jerusalem is located. And it is where the throne of the Most High God will one day be manifestly apparent. And Jesus will sit on that throne and rule and reign in perfect righteousness over all the earth. So that place is referred to because of God's presence there as from any place else on the earth, to go to Jerusalem, you go up. And from Jerusalem to any place on this earth, you go down. Listen to this now. Joseph says, haste ye. Don't dilly-dally around. Get up and get ready. And go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, I've added parentheses, the little ones, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all thou hast, and there will I nourish thee. In 46 and verse 5, and Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, and their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. You may read about that further in Genesis 50, verse 21. Now, with these thoughts, we are now instructed to serve the Lord with our little ones. That's the point that all this has brought us to. God has clearly specified and laid before His people His perfect will for them. And it is, they must go from Egypt into the wilderness and there serve their God. Now there's a lot more to it than that, but that's the essence of why God demanded that they be turned loose or free from the bondage. But they were instructed to serve God with their little ones. Not send them off into children's church. What a foolish gesture. All that proves is that man in his depravity is ignorant of God's ways. God says you are to serve the Lord with your little ones. I didn't add those words. They're there. In Exodus chapter 10, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Exodus 10. And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. And he said unto them, go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? This is Pharaoh asking. And Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go, and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire, and they were driven from Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh refused to allow the little ones to go on this encounter. But that's not the end of the story. In Deuteronomy 29, Deuteronomy 29, verses 10 through 13. Listen, ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers with all the men of Israel, your little ones. Now, folks, this is after they left Egypt and they're on the journey. So, did the little ones go out? They sure did. Your little ones, verse 11, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of the wood unto the drawer of the water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They're in their journey. They're going to go into that land together with their little ones. That's what God requires, that you serve the Lord with your little ones. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 12 through 15. Now, I know I'm bringing a lot of scripture without setting context. I urge you to go back and read these again and look at the context of what we're talking about. For the sake of time, we're simply trying to lay out before you that all the things that happened to Israel were in harmony with what God intended to happen. 2 Chronicles 20:12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. That's a good thought. For men to be brought to that position. Neither know we what to do. We can't win the battle, and we don't know what to do. But listen, but our eyes are upon thee. An expression of trusting God to deal with them in this difficult circumstance that they find themselves in their journey. Here's the occasion of what these verses are about. The children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them, beside the Amorites, came against Jehoshaphat to do battle. You'll find that specified in verse 1 of chapter 20. That sets the context for you. That's the occasion. Now, we are commanded to serve God. So as you go ahead and read from 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 1, read on through into verse 13. And in verse 13, listen to what it says. We're still in 2 Chronicles 20, but now in verse 13. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then unto Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mathaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to them, hearken ye, all of Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you. Here's what the Lord said through the work of the Holy Spirit. Be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. So, in these and in numerous other scriptures, they and we are taught, yea, we are commanded to serve the Lord with our families, even with our little ones together. We are to serve God together. We are commanded to seek the right way with our little ones. Numbers 14. Verse 3. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? That's what they said when they realized they were in deep trouble. But move to verse 13, Numbers 14. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, listen, God said, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. They're going to know the land that you belittled. We'll give one other example, and then we'll pause for the lunch period, and then come up this afternoon. In Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23, Ezra 8:21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek him a right way for us and for our little ones, for all our substance. For I am ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we have spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. That's a pretty solemn warning right there. We'll read a little bit more, but let me ask you to consider that again. This is in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 22. For I am ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Why am I ashamed? Because we have spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Is God good, kind, gracious, and providential in dealing? Yeah. Sometimes we go through some rough circumstances, but all those circumstances are not now, nor have they ever been, out or freed from the control of our sovereign God. And every once in a while, quite frequently, if you read carefully in the Old Testament, you'll find that quite often God's people had to be reminded of their stubborn, obstinate ways, and their behavior reflected their character. But he reminded them and brought them back in loving kindness so that they would again recognize that God is against us when we're against his ways, but he's for us when we seek his face. We'll pick up this afternoon and go from there.